Well, we're going to carry on in our study of Romans this morning. Last week we looked at the introduction, we looked at the first seven verses, which kind of set the scene for us. The breakdown of the book you can see on the screen there, the first eight chapters really give us this doctrinal framework that is so pivotal to our faith, to our understanding of salvation. The first three chapters we're looking at the moment really address the issue of sin, and then we go on and we look at what is salvation, and then sanctification, which is an integral part of our life as Christians. We weren't just saved, but set apart, sanctified also. Then from 9 through 11, this incredible portion of scripture that is so misunderstood and has been misapplied through the ages, but it speaks about the nation of Israel. The history, the current situation, and the future. And if Bible commentators, pastors, ministers through the ages had read through these chapters and studied them clearly, there would not have been the problems that have occurred within the church, where there's been so much anti-Semitism coming from the church. To the point that if you speak to Jews, it's not a good thing. Hi, I'm a Christian. Because you're just declaring you're an enemy. Because for the large portion of the church history, Christians have been very antagonistic toward the Jews. But we'll look when we get there. It's just such an important portion of scripture for us to understand God's plan and purpose. And of course, so much of scripture speaks about the nation of Israel. And then it ends with these lovely words of encouragement and blessing from chapters 12 through 16. And you see, you know, that kind of faith, hope, love, the way that these things are broken down. There seems to be a deliberate intentional design there. The first part is doctrinal, then dispensational, that kind of period of time. And again, understanding Israel's place in God's plan helps to understand the timeline of history and the future. And then the last section is practical. Chuck Misler made this comment. He said that Romans is the most comprehensive expression of the gospel in Scripture. Now, we'll talk a little bit this morning about the gospel, what the gospel is. Hal Lindsey is famously quoted as using this little acronym, the grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. It's everything that God has given to us through Christ, because Christ paid for it all. And then Dan Chuck said, the impact of Romans on world history is unequaled by any other book of the Bible. Now, that's an incredible statement. There's lots of important books, lots of significant books, but Romans truly has shaped history in a way that other books have not done. They've had their impact, but Romans very much was the book that led to the Reformation and all the changes that came about through that. A wonderful positive thing. Now, as I said, I want to talk about the gospel. We're going to go in to this section of text. And in verse 16, in a short while, we're going to get to this statement where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And we're going to talk about that in a second, but I thought it'd be helpful just to have a few comments about what is the gospel. You see, Romans, the book of Romans reveals one of the most, if not the most terrifying facts about God in the entire Bible. Now, I'm indebted very much to a man, a preacher by the name of Paul Washer. You may have heard of Paul Washer. He's upset people through his time of ministry. He's an American preacher. Because he's very outspoken. But some years ago, he was given the opportunity to go and speak in Europe at a university. And he knew that the majority of the people there were, well, at best antagonistic, many of them were atheists and so on. So he knew he had kind of his work cut out. And he was praying before he went up on to the platform to preach. Lord, give me the words to say. No, I don't mind going and being a fool for Christ. I don't mind, you know, the ridicule that will come. But I do want to be effective. And he was praying, and the Lord just gave him this words to say as he opened. And he said to them, you know, this question. You know, he said, this morning he said, I'm going to tell you the most terrifying thing that the Bible reveals about God. And he said, I'm going to give everybody now the opportunity to leave. He said, if you want to go, he said, now is the time to get up. He said, this is just beyond our comprehension. He said, this is terrifying. He said, we think we understand God to a point. He said, but what I'm about to share, he said, it should make you quake. And he kind of labored the point, and everybody was kind of on the edge of their seats waiting for what he was going to say. And he said, okay, you've had the chance to leave, you stayed, I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you this most terrifying fact about God. And he said this, that God is good. And he said there was this noticeable in the audience. So people were just, you know, is that all? You know, God's good. That's not terrifying. And somebody shouted out, why is that terrifying? He said, the reason that fact is terrifying, the reason it's terrifying to realize that God is good is because you need to realize that you are not. And so the question is, what does a good God do with people like us? That is the question. You know, if God is good, and if God is God, God has to be good, what does he do with sinful men and women? You know, the book of Romans, and we're going to see it in a few chapters' time, tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, we're not talking about rules that we've set. You know, if we were to set our own rules, and we touched on this a little last week, if we set our own rules for life, whatever, even for this week, if you come up with some little rules that you're going to try and keep, probably by Wednesday you've broken already. They're your own rules, by your standards. We're simple people. You know, and we're used to being in the company of simple people, but even we kind of gauge what's good and what's bad. But God is so much better and more righteous and holy than we are. We don't have any real concept. If I were to boast this morning that I am physically, because I'm sort of a stall, I'm sitting slightly higher than you, if I were to boast that I am closer to the sun, as in S-U-N, in the sky, if I'm closer to the sun this morning than you are, you would agree that that's a pretty foolish boast. But you see, that's the distinction, really, that we need to understand with sin. If you think of the worst sinner who has ever walked planet Earth, and there's various candidates, you may think of someone like Judas, you may go to someone like Hitler, you may think of some of those despots in history that have killed millions, and, you know, there's all sorts of candidates. The worst possible sinner. And then you look at yourself. Well, it's the same gap as exists between you and me now in terms of our closeness to the sun. In terms of how good God is. And the problem is that we have offended. We've sinned against a holy God. And if God were to just ignore sin, God would not be righteous. He would not be right. Any judge in a court of law in this land, if they were to just ignore a crime, you wouldn't class them as a good judge. So God has to be righteous. And God is holy. God can't allow sinners into his presence because he's holy. And if he were to do that, he would cease to be holy. You know, a lot of people talk about heaven and they say they want to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there and get there. Yeah, they want a place that they perceive as some sort of utopia. But what would heaven be like without our holy God? All heaven would be like is this place. You know, as more and more people then arrive in heaven, it would suddenly become what we have here. It would be not heaven, it would be hell. Because whatever standards we set, we break. And unless heaven is holy, it will be horrible. And it's to do with the character of God. And this is the problem. This is where, in many years of preaching the gospel, so many miss the crux of it. It's about who God is. And, you know, people think about the gospel as describing who we are. And it does to a point, but it's more about who God is. When we understand who God is, it makes sense of the gospel. If, for example, Wilfred and I are at the end of the service, we're loading into the van and he drops a speaker on my foot, and I say out of frustration, oh, I'm going to kill you for that. It's kind of just a comment that goes, I didn't say those kind of things, but you get the idea. But if I were to be on holiday in America and I would go up to the White House and I would say to the President of America, I'm going to kill you, I'd be arrested. The difference is the office, the position. It's a poor analogy, but the problem is we haven't sinned against each other, we've sinned against God. David in Psalm 51, after his transgression with Bathsheba, and of course he killed Uriah, he had other people implicated in this crime that he committed, and dishonored his parents, all those kind of things. You know, but his statement is, against you only have I sinned. You know, the other sin was kind of irrelevant compared to this huge gulf that now existed between him and a holy God. And that is the gospel right there, that God is holy. And for God to accept us, to allow us into his presence, he can only do that if the price for our sin is paid in full. And that's what Christ did. Somebody, Paul Washer was speaking, I was listening to somebody's sermons last night, and he said somebody once went up to him and just said, Brother Paul, what do I do? How do I get to heaven? He said, oh, that's simple. He said, you have to be morally perfect from the moment you're born to the moment you die, with no exception. And he just went back to his reading. And this individual stood there for a while and said, but that's not possible. In terms of, yeah, he said, you've got a problem. He carried on reading. And this individual started to realize that we have a huge, insurmountable problem. That we cannot, by anything we do, doesn't matter how good you are through your whole lifetime, you are still a sinner. You've been born into the sinful human race, and you have this incredible ledger of sin that you've amassed against a holy God. And it's not against each other. That's the thing. You know, by our own standards, we kind of like can write certain things off. We can, well, that's not too bad, or that's okay. But this is God we're dealing with, the holy God. And that's why sin is so abhorrent to him. And that's why it took the death of Jesus in our place to make a way where there previously had been no way. We're going to go through these verses in chapter 1, and we'll see if we can get to the end in a moment. The salutation we looked at last week, we're going to look at the reasons for Paul's writing, and then we're going to go on to the need for the gospel. The first three chapters then deal with the pagan man, and we're going to see that in chapter 1. The people that have no regard for God, no desire to know God. They've rejected God. But then chapter 2 goes on to deal with the moral man. And maybe we would see ourselves in that position, that we're upright, we kind of, you know, we're not like those people. And then chapter 3 will deal with the religious people. And what Paul shows us is that every single one of those categories is so far short of God's standard that none of us can get close to God by our efforts. And we start to realize just how incredible the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. And you know, for people that have come, and we were reading that account earlier of those ladies that have suffered such persecution for their faith. You know, coming from a system where works was the basis. It's what you do. It's following certain creeds. It's being obedient to certain rules. That is the benchmark. And realizing you can never do anything or never do enough to be right with God. You start to realize what Christ has done. When you're presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ and you're told you can't do it, but he has done it all. You know, we sing that wonderful hymn. Christ has paid it all to him. So let's jump into the text. We're going to pick up verse 8. And Paul says there, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, let me just again remind you, as we said last week, that at the time of writing, the persecution against the church had not really begun from the Romans. The Jews certainly were antagonistic toward the Christians. They didn't like this new religion that was springing up. They didn't like this talk of Jesus being the Jewish Messiah. They rejected it. And so the Christians were hounded and persecuted. You know that Paul himself, whilst he was still known as Saul, has set about trying to chase down and to destroy the church, the Christians. And God obviously reached out and by his grace converted Paul. But the Romans, by this point, had not yet turned in their, what would later become their antagonistic aggression towards the church. The Colosseum, as we mentioned, although we use it in our pictures for the Book of Romans so often, the Colosseum wasn't even built at the time that the Book of Romans was written and circulated. So Paul is writing to these Christians, and we said last week it's addressed to the saints, not the church, but the saints. So seemingly we've got a number of congregations meeting in various homes around Rome. And Paul just writes to them, to the saints that are in Rome. And he says, to all that be in Rome, wherever you are, whichever congregation you're in, there was no denominations. They were just believers. And they may have gone to one home group one week, one home group another. It doesn't matter. They were still serving the Lord and growing together. And he says this, beloved of God. This is in verse 7 where we ended last week. Beloved of God. That term is only ever used of those that God holds dear to himself. Called to be saints, he says. Again, so first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So people have heard of the church in Rome and the way that they were growing in grace, the way that their faith was, clearly there have been tests and challenges, that's how faith is demonstrated. And people are speaking of these Christians. And Paul says, this is a great thing, what a wonderful witness. You know, we saw in Corinthians, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. That's the job we've all been given. Paul, by the way, writes this book, as we said last week, from Corinth to the Romans. Kind of, it's a nice progression as we study from that to this. And it says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Interesting, isn't it, that Paul constantly was praying for these churches that he had some hand in seeding. The believers had been converted through Paul's ministry, many of them. And they set up these various groups, these fellowships. And he says, verse 10, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. Paul says, I really want to come and see you. You know, I'm already blessed by hearing things about you. You know, and I want to come, I want to see you. And hopefully I'll have a prosperous journey and I'll get to come. He says, for I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. I want to bless you. This to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both you and me. So he's saying, you know, it's going to be great because you'll encourage me, I'll encourage you. You know, that's what we should do. When we meet together, we should encourage each other. When you come to church, you never come to church just thinking, I wonder what I'm going to get out of it this morning. Always come to church with that mindset of what can I give? Who can I speak to? Who can I encourage? Who can I bless this morning? What can I do to help build the body, to edify the body together? Because we are in this together. Church should never be just you come, take, and then you go. It should be you come, give, and then you go. And you serve. You know, lights in the environment, the area that God has placed us. And he says, making requests, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you, for I long to see you that I may impart. There's some spiritual gift, the end may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me, now. He's going to build on this. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Paul uses this expression a number of times in the writings. Don't want you to be ignorant. Kind of like, pay attention. This is something that's important now. I want you to understand these things. Interestingly, so many Christians don't understand certain things about our faith. They come shy away, they don't want to know. But there's not that idea in the New Testament. The idea in the New Testament is that we go on continually learning and growing. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but I was left hitherto, I was let hitherto, or prevented, I wasn't able to. I wanted to come see you, but there was not the opportunity, or there was things and obstacles in the way. That I might have some fruit among you also, even as other Gentiles. Now Paul had had fruit from Corinth and from Galatia, from the other places he'd been. He said, I want to come to Rome, that I can get some fruit from you, that I can encourage you. As he was getting from other places. He says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. That expression was simply, it was coined by those that didn't speak the Greek language. They spoke in other languages, and to the Greeks it seemed as if they were just going, ba, 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 ba. So they became known as barbarians. It was a language they didn't understand. So it's not necessarily put here in a derogatory term. We tend to think of barbarian as a kind of a savage or a vicious or uneducated kind of person. That's not what this is implying. It's simply, you know, the Greeks and those who weren't Greeks, right? Both to the wise and to the unwise. Okay, so those that are learned in the history and the culture of Greece, that was the predominant language at the time and culture. And of course the Romans were taking over from the Greek Empire, but the Greek Empire had just been this huge empire, the biggest the world had seen at that point. And the Romans then take over from that. He says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. So that's Paul's kind of introduction. Then we get into it, verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, just pause there for a second. We'll look at what else Paul says, which is important. But can we say that we're not ashamed of the gospel? We've read it already. Last week we read an account of Polycarp, and we've read those two young ladies, 17-year-old, 18-year-old girls. They weren't ashamed of the gospel, regardless of the cost. Are we ashamed of the gospel? Do we shy away from talking to people about Jesus Christ? I was listening to one commentary, and this individual was saying he'd gone to play golf with a friend, and this friend wasn't a believer. And the conversation began, and something had been said. And he said, where did you get that? He said, oh, it's from the Bible. And this other person who wasn't a believer just made the comment, you believe the Bible? I mean, well, yeah, I do. He said, well, why do you believe the Bible? He said, because I trust it. It's inspired, infallible word of God. And this other person said, but I don't know. This is just old nonsense. He said, And so the third said, well, okay. He said, well, you tell me what it is in the Bible that you don't agree with, and I'll try and help you. So it's the person said, well, I've not read it. He said, but in that case, he said, you're not an atheist, you're a fool. And by the way, the agnostic, which is a position that some people proudly seem to take, comes from the Latin word for agnostic is ignoramus. So somebody says they're an agnostic, just remind them what the word actually means. And it's a foolish position to say there is no God. Because to say that, you have to have all knowledge. You have to be a supreme being and know everything about everything in the entire universe. To say there's no God is a foolish position. That's what we're told in Psalm 14. Those that say there is no God, they're fools. Remember, only the fool has said this time. So, do we shy away from those conversations? Do we worry about what people are going to say? Yet we're dealing with people that don't have answers to these questions. And yet, even if you've only read a little of Scripture, if you've been saved, you know the grace of God. You have something they don't. And you have the Holy Spirit running you. And how much do we see the early church didn't go and rehearse everything and do these little courses on how to evangelize. They just went out there and they lived their lives in front of people. And the Holy Spirit gave them words to speak. And the Holy Spirit will give us words to speak. We just need to talk to people. Not be ashamed. I used to love the opportunities, particularly when I was working in London. Occasionally we'd go out after work, and there would be times we could chat. And when you're not in that work environment, people kind of relax a bit more. And almost every single time, I would get into a conversation with somebody, and it would then turn into two or three others gathering around listening, and then we'd have a whole group of people. And I got to share the gospel time after time after time, and it almost became a kind of an expected thing. That we would go somewhere and we would start to talk about God again. And I'd start to, you know, go into very apologetic arguments or answer questions they had. And, you know, and one of the things I used to enjoy doing was taking through the Ray Comfort thing. Some of you are familiar with Ray Comfort. Now, some like Ray Comfort, some don't. It's pretty relevant. You know, but he's really good in the way he just presents this kind of the gospel message to people to show that we are sinners. You know, he says, let me just ask you a few questions. Have you ever lied? You know, and you ask that to somebody. I've done this in the work environment many times. And it's not offensive to people because they're the ones that are giving you the answers. Say, have you ever lied? And well, yeah, okay. Well, what does that make you? A liar. It's okay. Have you ever taken anything that wasn't yours? You know, regardless of value, you could be a paper clip or whatever. And well, yeah, okay. So what does that make you? It's a thief. Have you ever looked at somebody thusly? You know, they'll admit they have, and okay, so you're an adulterer at heart. And you know, he said, have you ever taken God's name in vain? Use God's holy name as a curse word, as a swear word, or in place as a swear word. And most people will have to admit, yes, they have. Isn't it? By your own admission, you're lying, thieving, blaspheming, adulterer at heart. Now, if God judges you by that standard on judgment day, would you be innocent or guilty? And most people are honest enough to go, well, I'm guilty. A few people might try and go, oh, I'll be innocent. Hang on a minute, let's just go back. You just said that you've broken these laws. And if God judges you, I mean, you may say there's no God, but okay, but if there is, just suppose there's a God. If God judges you by that standard on judgment day, would you be innocent or guilty? They're God's laws, that's what you've done, and they have to conclude they'd be guilty. Okay, would you go to heaven or hell? And they have to conclude, well, I have to go to hell. And people don't like saying that. Because we all tend to think of ourselves as quite good, really. But what that does is expose the gulf we were talking about at the beginning that exists between us and God. It's a really simple conversation to have with someone. Just expose their symptoms. And that's what we're told the law does, by the way. The law is there to confine all of the sin we've told in Galatians. The law shows us that we're sinful. We see in the book of Romans, we're told that the law is given. The idea is that it shuts our mouth. It doesn't give us any place to argue because it shows us that we have broken God's law. That's what the law is there to do. We're told in Psalm 19, the Lord is perfect, converting soul. It's a great tool for evangelism. The gospel, the law, as was given to Moses, is not something that we kind of put to one side now as Christians. It's something we use to show God's righteous standard. That's what the law is. The law is God's perfect standard. And when we can show somebody that they've not kept that, we then talk to them about Jesus. And say, okay, God's perfect. You're not perfect. How do you think you can do it? Doesn't matter how much good you do from this day forward, you will still never cover the stuff you've already done. You need a Savior. And that's what Jesus came to do. And then you get to talk about the cross, about Jesus. You know, our other conversations I've had with people were around, you know, the idea of evolution. And I used to enjoy, I did this in front of the whole office with one of my bosses once. And this was great. And I know, I think it was Amita did this in front of one of her class. She just went up and, you know, she was a bit nervous, but she did it. But as you said, you know, like, okay, in 30 seconds, I'm going to disprove evolution. And my boss was an evolutionist. And so I said, okay, can I, you know, are you happy to ask you a few questions? And the whole of the office, all on my side, of course, because it was, you know, against the boss. Anyway, I said, okay. I said, what do you get from a strawberry plant? He went, strawberry. I said, okay. I said, if you were to put an apple pip in the ground and leave it in a grew, what would grow? He said, well, apple. I said, what would you get from, you know, a sheep, a mummy sheep, and she's pregnant? What are you going to get? He said, a lamb. Okay. Or what would you get from a giraffe. All right. You kind of get the way we go. Okay. I said, interesting your answer. I said, because you've just disproved evolution right there. I said, not one answer. You told me that you're going to get something other than what it was. I said, the book that God has given us says that God created everything after his own kind. That's what we see in the world. Everything everywhere only reproduces after its kind. You won't get oranges growing on an apple tree. Your oranges come from an orange tree. That's the only way it works. You know, and you know, if you go to a garden centre, you buy a pack of seeds, and it has a picture on the front of what that seed is going to become. Now, if they had any doubt that that was going to become something other than, let's say it was a sunflower seed, or a picture of a sunflower, if they had any doubt that that might turn into a rose, they wouldn't put the picture of the sunflower, because you could go back and you could sue them and they're not going to go down that road. They are 100% confident that what is in that packet is going to produce what the picture is, providing you water it and carefully use it. You know, it will never produce something that other than it is. And that's what we see everywhere in the world. In an instant, it disproves evolution. Something can only ever reproduce after its kind. Darwin's book says that things can reproduce other than themselves. Nonsense. Really simple dismantling of evolution. So we've got various arguments, we've got various ways we can go, and of course, why is the whole evolution thing important? We're going to mention this in a moment, but why is it important? Well, because it's the rug that so many people have built everything on, and when you pull it out from under them, it leaves them with that question: if we did not evolve, if we're not here because of time and chance and millions of years of evolution, there must be a God, there must be a creator, because that's your only other option. If we're not here as some product of some random processes, there must be a deliberate designer, which is what we see everywhere. So we as believers should not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because number one, it makes sense. Number two, in our hearts, we have that witness of the Holy Spirit that we were sinners and we have been saved by grace, and that we have this eternity promised us with Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee, we're told in Scripture, of our inheritance. So we shouldn't be ashamed. You will never lose those arguments, because nobody can disprove your faith. It's real. You know it's real. And yet, sadly, so many Christians shy away from conversation. And we're told that it is the power of God. God has put his power into this simple message of salvation. It's the power of God unto salvation. It leads to salvation to everyone that believes. The problem is so many don't get told the truth. They don't get presented with the gospel. There's so many noises, so many distractions in the world. We have to cut through that. And that's what the early church did. That's what Paul did. As Paul gets to Athens and goes to Mars Hill and he's debating with the philosophers and so on. He takes them on their own ground and he presents to them that there has to be a creator God. And then he speaks about Jesus who was risen from the dead, and people are converted and suddenly we want to hear more of this. It's the power of God and salvation to everyone that believes. But then we're told something really important. It's just to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why are we told that the gospel goes to the Jew first and then to the Greek, or the Gentiles, if you like? Well, quite simply because Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first. The gospel ultimately comes through Israel, because salvation is of the Jews. That's what we're told in John 4. Jesus was born, his earthly body, as a Jew. The scripture that we have was given to us through the Jews. And Jesus went to the Jews first. The Paul went to the synagogues. He went to the Jews. And when they rejected, he then went to the Gentiles. It's not until we get to about Acts 10 that we find the gospel going to the Gentiles. It went to the Jews first. By the way, the church began as an exclusively Jewish group. And then the Gentiles are grafted in and added to them. So the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And we'll deal with the Jews when we get to 9, 10, 11, because there's so much more to say about that, so on that subject. But it's just that therein, there are four fours, by the way, coming up now. And commentators may have known this. We've got the verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 17, for therein. Verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God. And we get to the verse 20, for the invisible things. So these things are just a building now. It's a kind of progression. It says, for therein, so wherein? In the gospel, the power of God and salvation. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. We were talking about that right at the beginning of this. The gospel shows us God's character, God's righteousness. And when we understand how perfect and how holy, how righteous God is, it explains to us clearly the need that we have for help, for a Saviour. And it's through faith. It's revealed, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. And this was the capstone of the Reformation, as Martin Luther reads this in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And Paul quotes it here, he quotes it in Galatians and again in Hebrews. The just shall live by faith. No one works, nothing you can do. There's no way you can appease God or cover over all that you've done. And now we're going to get on to the Gentile, pagan world. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. All right, it's an interesting statement. It's saying that God has provided each one of us a conscience. The truth of God is there, and even the atheists that try and deny it can never get away from that nagging. But God is there. God is real. They want to deny it. They want to say there is no God. They shout loudly, but they can never change that witness in their hearts. Because that which is maybe known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. You see, when you speak to a non-Christian, you have an ally within them. It's their conscience. And it cries out. And most people try and suppress it and they don't want to hear it. And then we're told in verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's your creation argument right there. That God has created all things. And it's so obvious. And even the invisible things, if we go down to the subatomic level, if you start to look at the things that hold the universe together, it can only be through a divine, all-knowing, all-powerful God. If we look at something like the DNA, which we can't see with the natural eye, we find it is a digital code. Okay, that can't come about by random chance. There are preset states. It's defined. And that is something that evolutionists can't quite get their head around. DNA should have been the death knell for evolution and all those kind of ideas and theories. Because once it was discovered and realized that it's a digital error-correcting code, it's so complex, beyond anything that man has ever been able to develop. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. We understand. The more we understand about our bodies, the world, the universe, and everything else, the more facts just muster together to show the absurdity of rejecting God, being understood by the things that are made. We look at creation, and again, it's been said so many times, you see a painting, what does it tell you? It tells you there was a painter. Do you need to see the painter to know that there was a painter? No. The painting is proof. If you look at a building, do you need to see the builder to know that there was a builder? No. Because the fact that the building stands tells you there was a builder. When you look at creation, it tells you there was a creator. Couldn't have come about a chance. But, interestingly, we see the stubbornness of man's heart. For the invisible things of him who created the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Right, now, when we talk about, well, what about the man that lives on the island that's never got a chance to hear the gospel? Well, we're told here that they have no excuse. God's revealed enough in nature and creation. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They rejected God. That's what Psalm 14 tells us. They said in their heart, no God. Not, I don't believe in God, but they said, I don't want God. They didn't want that accountability. They didn't want that intervention, if you like, in their life. They wanted to live their own way. And told that their foolish hearts were darkened. Just like Pharaoh in Egypt, he hardened his heart against God. And so God kind of confirmed it in the position it was in. And we're told in verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Well, how often do we see people on television, you know, speaking utter nonsense, as if we're supposed to believe it to be true? You know, and we've done it here with the children. We had, some time ago, we had a couple of puzzles, and I can't remember which one they were now. I think maybe one of them was a Postman Pat puzzle. And we asked the children, okay, from that Postman Pat puzzle, you've got like 12 pieces. It says, can you make a puzzle, a picture of Mickey Mouse? And they all did something to us. They're like, no. Why? Because they have pieces. Yeah, that's right. If you've got a Postman Pat puzzle, 12 pieces, and you can do this with your grandchildren, children, friends, you can do it at work, wherever you want to do it. Just get any simple puzzle. Get it and say, right, there's your Postman Pat puzzle, whatever it is, can you make a picture of Mickey Mouse from that? No. Why? Because there's not the information there to do it. Well, there you go. That's the evolution disproved again. Because you haven't got the information to create anything other than what's there. Now, you could create a picture from the puzzle, maybe, of Postman Pat, and you might be able to put Jess's head on Postman Pat's head. All right? And you distorted what's there. That's called a mutation from an evolutionary perspective. You've messed up the information, but you can never put Mickey Mouse's head on Postman Pat because the information's not there. It's such a simple argument, and yet, week after week after week, particularly the BBC, there'll be some new propaganda to promote evolution. Something's been found, something's been discovered, this dinosaur bone was found, or whatever else. And they'll give you the backstory that they've completely invented. They'll show you the pictures of not just the dinosaur, but, you know, the family of the dinosaur and his friends and the environment that it was living in. They have none of that. They make the whole thing up and they try and sell it to us. And people are so gullible to fall for these things. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And look, this is exactly what they've done. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. In other words, rather than accepting God as their creator, they started to worship the creature. They started to worship creation. They started to look at four-footed beasts and creeping things and birds and say, well, they're our ancestors. That's where we've come from. That's what they start to worship. And it's interesting that as a result of this desire to just reject God and accept the most absurd reasons, we're told something really quite significant in verse 24. Wherefore, Because of that attitude of rejecting God, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. So God says, okay, you don't want to acknowledge me. You don't want to know that I'm there. You rejected me, so I'm going to take away that moral boundary, that safety net that has surrounded you. And I'm going to let you do whatever you want. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. And, you know, Ken Ham some years ago wrote a book called The Lie, based upon this verse. And it was all about the lie of evolution and how it's blinded generations now. We change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And this is what we're told. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet, which was due. Okay. There are many within the Christian church today that are liberal in their understanding and interpretation. And they'll try and tell you that the Bible does not speak about the issues of homosexuality and so on. It does. Now, the Bible does clearly speak about the way we are to be towards our fellow human beings. I mean, Jesus even said that we're to turn the other cheek. If somebody, you know, curses you or despitefully uses you or whatever else, you know, we're to bless them. That's the attitude of Christians to others. So we're not going out being antagonistic. But let's be clear, the Bible says and has always said that homosexuality is an abomination against God, because God created man and woman in the beginning. Now, you may say, I don't agree with that. There may be people that listen to this and say, I don't agree with that. That's fine, you can have your opinion. But you can't change what the Bible says. Right at the beginning, God created man, God created woman. You can't come up with any other history other than that which we have in Scripture. Now, where I find this quite bizarre is that those who espouse an evolutionary worldview will somehow justify homosexuality. And yet, if you just think about it logically, take emotion out of this for a second, purely from an evolutionary point of view, homosexuality would wipe itself out. Because there's no way of reproducing. So if people say it's genetic or whatever else, and the big question marks down there, it's a moral issue, it's not a genetic issue. All right, but if you say it's genetic, then because homosexuals can't reproduce, it can't carry on to subsequent generations. So for an evolution, if your framework for the world for life is evolutionary, then you've got to accept the position that actually homosexuality does not work. All right, forget preferences or anything else. Just purely from it cannot reproduce, the end of it. It stops that. Now, if you go from a godly perspective, and you say, well, I believe that there is a God, and God has created the world, the rules, and given us his word, well, then God clearly gives us the framework. And he says that we should have one man and one woman, and they should be together for life. And this should be clear in this as well, that Christians are sometimes attacked because of our position. And yet the Bible speaks just as strongly against other things, other moral decisions that people choose to make that are outside of God's framework and boundaries for life. You know, Scripture speaks just as firmly in regard to any immoral relationship, as the Bible would put it. So it's not that Christians are homophobic, nothing of the sort. It's just quite simply that God has created man and woman and intended them to be together, to be fulfilled. And it goes right back to the Garden of Eden, it goes back to Genesis, it goes back to the fact that God took the woman part out of man. You know, man originally was created as perfect male and female in one. You know that, yeah? You're with that? You know that Eve wasn't created on day six. You know that? God creates Adam on day six. It's after day six that Adam is placed in his garden that God has created. After we've got the seventh day, God rests. And God brings to Adam one of every kind of creature. And Adam's looking, and there's Mr. Elephant, and then he notices Mrs. Elephant, and then there's Mr. Zebra, and there's Mrs. Zebra, and there's Mr. Giraffe and Mrs. Giraffe. And Adam starts to get the pattern. And at the end of this day of naming all these animals, hippopotamus, that was just great. Just, you can see Adam thinking that's a fantastic name, that's going to stick. You know, all these names Adam's giving to these wonderful creatures. And at the end of the day, he's thinking, hang on a minute. There's me, but there's no Mrs. Me, if you like. And Adam realizes that he doesn't have that counterpart. And so God causes his deep sleep to fall on Adam and takes the woman part out of man. Adam was originally created perfect male and female in one, and the text of the Hebrew text in Genesis clearly tells us that. But woman is taken out of man. God says that his plan is for man and woman to be joined back together to become one. A man without a woman is not complete. A woman without a man is not complete. Biblically, Now look, you can reject the Bible. That's fine. And you can choose to live how you want. This is exactly what this passage is telling us. People have, you know, become vain in their imaginations, their foolish hearts darken. And professing to be wise, they become fools. And they started worshipping creation, creatures and so on. Worshipping animals and where we've come from, evolutionary perspective is what they believe. You know, so, but let's not confuse what the Bible says. It's very clear. And notice again this progression. That firstly, man wanted to reject God in their thinking. As a result of that, they then created other, in their mind, plausible explanations as to how we got here. Because that becomes the real issue. If there's no God, how did we get here? And then, rather than just accepting the kind of natural boundaries that we see around us, we then say, well, actually, you know, we can do whatever we want. But you see, I still find this quite bizarre. You know, you've probably all found, well, we're going to close with this, but you've seen, I'm sure, the forms that come through now. And you fill it in, and you've got your gender thing, and you have male and you have female. And now we have other options, you know. But it's incredible how much of society still espouses this quite simple definition that there is male, that there is female. I find it quite interesting looking at the way the world, you know, certain things, you know, when children are born, I know that they're trying to change this now, but naturally they're going to look and they're going to say whether it's a boy or a girl. They don't go, not really sure. Doesn't happen. You know, the world is getting so confused because it's trying to bring in all these kind of things. And, you know, so we have this, why, the question I'm trying to get to is, why do we insist then that, you know, because we're saying that men and men can live together, can be married together in this country. Why don't we allow polygamy? What's the reason that that is wrong in this country if everything else is okay? If a homosexual relationship is acceptable, why is not a relationship with multiple people? Why can't we have two men and two women all married? So we've got four people or four men married. Why? You see, there's no logic to the way the world tries to present these arguments. It's trying to have some moral boundaries to a point, but it wants to put its own perverted ideas within that little framework, but it just does not work. It doesn't work. If you step outside of God's boundaries, everything falls apart, and that's where the world is now. And it's such a sad thing. There was a report, I believe it was the BBC, a week or so ago, speaking about the number of homosexual men that are committing suicide. And this is the first time I've heard these things. And you can go online and you can study and you can find these things. There's so many reports. And there is a real issue with the number of people that embrace lifestyles that are outside of the confines of Scripture that end up in all sorts of problems. Depression and anxiety and so on. You know, people are being told that they can't smoke now because it's not good for the NHS, it's not good for their health and so on. And, you know, there's this debate now about whether to ban smoking in pubs and so on, even if it's outside. Well, hang on. Why are we trying to enforce that as a preference on people? And yet we say something else that also causes so many health issues. Why are we saying, well, that's okay? Again, there's no logic to the way the world is thinking. So the closing verse. In fact, sorry, verse 27-28 to close. And likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. All right? That brings us to the end of the first chapter. It just exposes... Sorry, it doesn't bring us to the end of the first chapter. Let's just carry on the last few verses. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. By the way, anybody, if they want to try and make an issue of this because they think this is kind of homophobic in content, no, this is against anything that's in this list. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy. I mean, people that spend all their time shopping online, those kind of things. You know, you could argue that that's covetousness. Or, you know, murderers. They're in the same group. The Bible's clear. Anything that's outside of God's plan for man. Deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. Despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. There you go. We're all in this category. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable. They can't be placated, can't be satisfied. Or doesn't that just describe the world today? That one word, implacable, cannot be satisfied with anything. It's never enough. Unmerciful. We see that every time we drive our cars, don't we? The way the world is so aggressive now in so many ways. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And that just describes the whole of Netflix and Amazon Prime and all these other programs, streaming services, because they are presenting in a way that other people can have pleasure by watching people do these things that are listed. That's exactly what it's saying. The world is trying to make fun or enjoy all the things that God said is bad. They may not be doing it themselves, but they have pleasure in those that do it. That's the pagan man, if you like, the immoral man. Chapter 2, we'll go on to look at the moral person, and then we'll go on to look at the religious. And the point of all of this is, doesn't matter whether you're religious, it doesn't matter whether you are morally upright, or it doesn't matter whether you've given yourself over to the pleasures of the flesh, in whatever way, you have fallen short of God's standard. And let's go back to the start. You need a Savior. And the only solution in any faith, religion, creed, doctrine, whatever, throughout the history of the world, the only solution to the problem of sin is Jesus Christ. It's our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it gives us a compass that we so desperately need. Because, Lord, we recognize how quickly we can depart and get confused and go off on tangents and end up in a mess. Oh, Father God, we just pray that you impress upon our hearts how perfect, how wonderful your plan is, because you are perfect. You are righteous. Your standard is so far above ours. Your thoughts are so far above ours. Lord, help us to recognize that the only remedy to sin, whatever that is, even stealing a paperclip, or telling a white lie, all of those things will be enough to separate us from the Holy God. But because of Jesus, the price has been paid. And we thank you with immense gratitude from our hearts this morning for this fact. Lord, bless us. And may we grow in grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.